Well, because this is Mother's Day, we want to take some time again this morning to reflect. The Scriptures say so much about mothers, and the hard thing is to find or to know which way to go, because there is so much that needs to be said, because mothers are so very essential. This morning, I want to look at the passage that was read in our Scripture reading, and as you can probably tell, that's a very long passage, and if I tried to really exegete it, we would be here probably for a week. That's not what we're going to do. So we are going to look at some mountain peaks in this passage and to highlight some certain things about this Shunammite woman who the Scriptures calls a great woman, because there are things that we can learn from her. And I especially want to gather the attention really of every woman here, but also the young ladies that are here that will someday be mothers, because the things that I believe the Scripture has to say are so very important. But also the rest of us men as well, as we lead our families and households, and then we encourage our wives and pray for them to be the kind of mother that this society, that this world so desperately needs, and that is someone in line with the truth of God's holy word, a godly, as I put here in the title of this message, a God-minded woman. We could call it many things, a God-fearing woman. A God-minded woman is what I chose, because I think this Shunammite lady especially emphasizes that. Now, with that in mind, inviting you to turn to that passage in 2 Kings chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 8 to 37. I'll invite you to turn there and let me ask God's mercy upon our time of study together. Father, we thank you this morning that you do everything perfectly. Holy is your name. And that from the very beginning of the creation that you brought into being, the family, it was not good for man to be alone. And so you gave us exactly, Father, what man needed. And with that, the incubation of the family with children and the preciousness of a mother that would tend those very precious little ones that would grow to become adults and then begin their own family. Father, we ask your forgiveness and your mercy upon us as a nation and as a people, because we have despised that which you have created. We have largely rejected it. We have turned, Father, from your word and from the truths of your word, and said, we have a better plan, and we are reaping the troubles that come because we have turned our back upon thee. Father, I pray that you would be merciful to the ladies that are here and the young girls and young women, and bless them today. Bless them with thy word and with the example of this lady in history that you recorded. And Father, help me to be able to speak and to communicate the things that I believe that God has, you have for us here. Teach us, Father, that we might walk righteously in our time and do that which is pleasing in your sight. I ask these things truly in thy holy name. Amen. Satan knows that the family is at the very critical center of society. We have spoken many times that God has really given us three institutions. He gave us the family, he gave us government, and he gave us the church. And isn't it interesting that all three of those have been invaded by the evil one and are being destroyed, and certainly in our society today, they are largely being destroyed. And children in the family situation, and really with the destruction of government and of the church as well, are the recipients of the mess. In our age of such darkness that we are moving into so rapidly. And I think that everyone here would have to have their head in the sand if they cannot see it, that the judgment of God is upon us. And that's a shame, a shameful thing, because we have brought it on ourselves because of our sin. We would almost, again, not have to have our head in the sand if we were not aware of those things. Abortion and crime and violence and decay of moral values. We've raised a generation of individuals that do not know God, have no true wisdom in that regard, and are stumbling in the darkness. And if the blind lead the blind, they all fall in the ditch. And what we need today is a generation, individuals that know God. And brother and sister in Christ, it begins in the family. And I think in a particular way, it begins with godly mothers. Even in many of the families in our society, they are one-parent families where the mother is raising the children by herself. The mother guides and serves as a steward and a role model. And may I also say, as an interceder, have the most close and intimate influence on children than any person in the world. Is it possible then, in this day of darkness and trouble, that you can raise godly children? I'm not saying it isn't difficult, but is it possible? Well, the answer, of course, is yes, because God's Word gives us the answers to those things. I want to begin by looking with you at Psalm 78, and I'm going just to read the first seven verses because I believe it is a capsule of exactly what God has prescribed for you mothers to do, and us dads as well, in our society. It is really a capsule of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And if you ever get confused about what your special role is as a parent, read Deuteronomy chapter 6. But Psalm 78 says, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that we should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in the government, in their education, in their own cunning, in their God, in their God. And not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments." What is parenting, scripturally? Well, certainly we are attempting to bring up children to be responsible, independent citizens. And I'm not even sure if our society is even trying to do that piece of the puzzle anymore. And what I mean by that is individuals that can function and operate without being depending upon the government or someone else to take care of them. A responsible adult. But of course, more than that, we are teaching them or bringing them up to be God-minded adults. Or as the old generation used to call it, God-fearing adults. God-fearing man and a God-fearing woman. What does it look like to live godly? To point our children to the true and the living God in our dark generation. Well, I want us to look at the Shunammite woman. And I know that in reading this over in a very cursory form, which we've already done, there's many, many things that you can miss here. But the Scripture is rich in giving us a mentoring person here in this woman. A woman that was a real woman with real issues of life. And God recorded her as such as a standout during a terrible time of apostasy, deception, wickedness in society, such as we are experiencing today. Elisha was ministering, as Mike said, to the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom would be dispersed in 722 BC. But Elisha, who took the place of Elijah, was ministering between 855 BC and 815 BC. And it was his responsibility, and he did that by doing miraculous things of validating that he was indeed the very prophet of God. And in that dispensation, what they did, of course, what represented God. As today, in our time, the Word of God that we have, the canon of Scripture that is completed, gives the voice of God to you and to me. And that day, the voice of God came through the prophet. And he was validated by the miraculous things that he could do. He was God's ambassador. And yet, the people largely rejected Elisha. He didn't get to go around and be treated splendidly. He was despised and ridiculed as the prophets of old were, almost to a person. So in these dark days where Elisha lived, like our days, there were few that loved and cherished truly the things of God, because they were moving towards God's judgment, and it was Elisha's responsibility to continue to preach that the judgment of God was about to fall upon these rebellious people. And you know that the northern kingdom had not one good king. Every king they had did evil in the sight of God. Now, Elisha is moving around between these. He had seminary students, little groups here and there. And he lived at Mount Carmel. And one of the places that he passed through was Shunan, where this Shunammite woman lived. That's why the name is given to her, that is given to her. And notice beginning in verse 8 of 2 Kings chapter 4. Now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunan, where there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat food. This little word, prominent, and the King James is translated great, and one of the reasons is because in many other passages the same word is used also in the context of greatness. Genesis 1:16, I won't get us to turn there. Genesis 1:20, even in our context here, 2 Kings chapter 5, chapter 5 verse 1, speaking of Naaman, he is called a great man. Same word again. A great man, a prominent man, a man of material assets and social eminence and power and authority. And so this woman was apparently a wealthy woman, a prominent woman. But most importantly, her greatness goes beyond this because it is seen in the character of her life, her spiritual acumen, her thoughtfulness, her concern, her hospitality, and her mindset upon the things of God, which reminds us that it really matters little whether you have much or you don't have much. The issue will be, and the real greatness comes from your relationship with God. And she stands out in contrast to the selfishness, the immorality, and idolatry that is prevalent in this northern kingdom. Now, the first thing I want to see here is that her greatness is seen in where her interest lies. Notice where she's here in the middle of verse 8, it says, and she persuaded Elisha, that is, to eat food, and so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat food. Persuaded. She identifies Elisha passing through and had interest and compassion on him. The idea of persuade indicates that she had to work hard to get Elisha to stop and eat. It's kind of like some of you folks here that I know of. I could point some names out, but it's hard for you to stop to do anything that would bring, quote, benefit to yourself because you're too busy waiting and blessing others, as it were. But she was on the lookout for truth and the people of truth. She's in tune with God, looking for an opportunity to be a blessing in the name of God. Now, how unusual this is seen in the context of where we are. If we took the time to go back to chapter 2, when Elisha first took the place of Elijah, immediately what happened? He's walking along, and out comes a whole herd of boys. And they start mocking and making fun of Elisha. Kind of a funny statement. They're talking about his bald head and so forth. But where do kids get that? Well, you know where they get it. They had no respect for the man of God because the home that they were raised in had no respect for the man of God. They got it from their parents, in other words. And of course, God brought some she-bears out of the woods and they killed 42 of these boys. Now, if you and I won't have the fear of God, God will show us a way that we will have the fear of God. And that's a tremendous incident. But not only is that a reality that the people despised Elisha as he was going about except for this woman. Look back at 2 Kings chapter 3. Look over across the page in my Bible where the two kings, the king Jehoshaphat of Judah and Jehoram, the king of Israel, had gotten together and were going to fight the Moabites. And Jehoshaphat wants to know what God thinks about it. Jehoram doesn't really care. He has his own prophets that are tickling his ears. Again, much like today. You don't like what the church says? Well, go find you one that you hear a message that you do like. Get a little ear tickling going. Make you feel good. Entertain you. Instead of listening to what God really has to say. And so Jehoram despised the prophet Elisha as well. If we look at that, it says, "Now Elisha said to the king of Israel," that's Jehoram, "what do I have to do with you?" In other words, I have no relationship whatsoever with you. "Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." Isn't it interesting? We're going right back to the family again. The prophets of their fathers and of their mothers, those that they've been brought up with, were a bunch of men pleasers, a bunch of ear ticklers, and they had not the power or the authority or the presence of God in anything that they did. And so it was all a fake job. It meant nothing, in other words. So the point is that here is this lady who was a standout among all the people. And the question I have to ask you and me this morning is, have we been infected by our society, or can this be said of you? Are you like this Shunammite woman who, regardless of what everybody else was doing, she was going to be in tune with the real God, the God of this word? In this case, it was Elisha who was the ambassador of God, the true ambassador. Are you bent towards interest in the truth of God and the truth or the true people of God? That is the issue. In verse 9, we also see that she said to her husband, "Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God passing by us continually." The wording on that may sound a little bit strange, but it shows that she had spiritual discernment. The scriptures refer to this as ears that hear. Why is it one person perceives and another person does not perceive of the things of God. This is the very thing that we've been studying or looking at in John chapter 10. Would you look over at 1 John chapter 2 as I remind you of this very thing? 1 John chapter 2, look at let's start with verse 21. John says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. That sounds like a very simple statement, doesn't it? No lie is of the truth. Well, my friend, people are trying to make lies all over the place the truth today, and are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. We go down to verse 26. He says, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Do you recognize that there is all kinds of deceptive voices that are taking place everywhere in our society, everywhere you turn? But look at the next verse. As for you, and John is speaking to the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, that's the Holy Spirit, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it taught you, you abide in Him. You continue in Him. Why does one person have an ear to hear? Why is one person perceptive? Why does one person have discernment and not another one? It's because one has been influenced by the Holy Spirit of God. One, there is a work going on in their heart that they cannot do themselves. And the other is still lost in the pit of darkness. The pit of darkness. There's many people around this Shunammite woman, but she is the genuine one. And you'll even notice in the context it says, the holy man of God. That's the issue. A holy man of God. That is a set apart man from God or of God. Someone genuine. Now she doesn't refer to this individual, Elisha, as a charmer, a religious man, a learned man, or even a nice man. But a man who is set apart by God. Forget all the charades, in other words. Forget all the political correctness. She knew that he was a man of God. She perceived it. How did she perceive it? Well, it was the work of the Holy Spirit within her. But it's again back to my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. When Elisha spoke, he wasn't there to charm people. He wasn't there to deceive. He was there to give the truth of God. And this woman then perceived and understood that he was the man of God. And may I just remind us that there's nothing more valuable. Why is it that people are running here and running there and doing this and looking over here and turning off this and going this way and that way and every other way other than turning to right here? Because this is all we need. And mothers, this is all we need. This is all you need. And this is what your children need. Is there anything more valuable than that? Being in tune with the truth of God. Now notice, she goes further. She devotes a special accommodation for this prophet Elisha. She says, please, let us make a little walled up chamber and let us set a bed for him there and a table and a chair and a lampstand, and it shall be when he comes to us that he can turn in there. Now there's really three things here that I see, and there's probably more than that, but I'll mention very quickly three things. First, she says, please. Who's she talking to? She's talking to her husband. And so she is following the scriptural submission of the wife to the husband. Even though the perception and graces appear to belong only to her, he's a kind of a side feature in this thing. She still comes to him and says, please let us do this. And she acts according to the Scripture in that way. Secondly, and most importantly, please make note of this. What is she really doing here? Let us make a little walled-up chamber. Let us set a bed for him there and a table and a chair. She's bringing the man of God into her home. Isn't that it? Today, we would think of it in terms of bringing the truth into her home. She wants that in her home. And she will go to any length to bring this man who is the ambassador of Jesus Christ before Christ even came to the earth to be in her home. You know, we have that, some of you even have it on your front as you come into your house, that little saying of Joshua when he took the Israelites into the promised land and said, "Choose for yourselves today whom you're going to serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." My friend, is that you? Well, we're not playing games. I'm talking about really serve the Lord. Your children and their soul before God requires that you be obedient to His precious word and do as He has commanded you to teach your children and to serve the Lord in your home. When nobody else is looking, but just them. And you show by what you do, because children can see through that, whether you really mean business or not. The third thing that we see here is that she seeks to minister to Elisha. She reviews this as a responsible blessing, a means of honoring her Lord and being a blessing. And it shows her where her heart is, where her interest is, her benevolence and love for others. And she makes no small accommodation here. She's having a room built, and it goes into describing all the items for his comfort and for the blessing of him as he's passing by on his weary journey when others are making fun of him, that he might spend some time in prayer and be refreshed in her home. So it's no small accommodation. And she has with this the sense of hospitality with God's own, which is a command to the saints. We don't have the time to look there, but Romans 12, 13, 1 Timothy 3, 2, Titus 1, 8, all speak of this as an issue, as a command. The Scripture goes to some length to show practical examples, such as the ministries that the women, when the Lord Jesus Christ was walking on the earth, and the blessing that they were to him as they poured oil on his head and washed his feet and did all sorts of ministering unto Christ himself. And of course, we are reminded of Matthew 25, 40, where Jesus says, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." Are you aware of those that are of the truth around you? That may be despised by society, may be despised by others. But are you willing and are you in tune to minister to them? In verses 11 to 13, we have the attempt by Elisha to do something for the woman. It says, "One day he came there and turned into the upper chamber and rested. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Call the Shunammite.' And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, 'Say now to her, behold, you have been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king of the captain of the army?' And she answered, 'I live among my own people.'" This idea of live among my own people, she's saying in effect to Elisha, "I'm very content with the people I know and my frame of reference. In the little village that I live in here, I don't care about having the ear of the king. I want nothing from Jehoram." In other words, I am content You see, she wasn't serving and doing for Elisha what she was doing because she wanted something in return. Which, by the way, is contrary to the, quote, prosperity gospel movement, who really seeks to impress God and do certain things and require certain things, name it and claim it and so forth and so on, in order that they can get something in return, because they have it in their head that we just can't outgive God. So the more you give, He'll give back in return. That may be true. But if that's the reason that you're serving the Lord and not because He is worthy to be served, and that alone, because it is right to serve Him, then you're doing it for the wrong reason. In verses 14 and 15, she delights in the blessings from the Lord. It says, so he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, truly she has no son, her husband is old. And he said, call her. When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And then he said, at this season next year you will embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. The idea in verse 16 is, do not lie to your maidservant, is the idea of don't toy with me. Don't tell me something that you don't truly mean, in other words. She was astonished. This was not something that she had planned. She wasn't seeking anything from Elisha. And where she calls him, O man of God, she recognizes that whatever Elisha says, he is speaking on behalf of God who can do anything. And obviously her heart's desire was to have children that she had never had, which she put a high premium on children. I heard this week on Fox News that Japan is running out of children. And they're concerned that there won't be anybody to pay the bills when the old people get old. Because people over there just quit having children. Over in our country, what do? We're aborting them. So we have to bring aliens in from other countries to repopulate so they can pay the taxes to carry the burden of our society. Oh, how things get so screwed up. Can you and I begin to comprehend it? Well, in verse 17, she conceived and bore a son, and it says, notice, as Elisha had said to her at the end of verse 17. Because Elisha speaks for God. He is the ambassador of God and has the very presence and power of God validating everything that he does. And it says in verse 18, when the child was grown, the day came that he went out to his father to the reapers. Now, grown here means, is talking about size in body and mind. And in this context, it means he had passed out of infancy into childhood. It wasn't that he was an adult here. He was now old enough for minimal responsibility to do simple duties like going to the field to carry a message to his father, perhaps bring some water or something like that to his father and to those that were in the field. And we know that he wasn't fully grown because in verse 20 and verse 21, we're going to see that she was carrying him around and he was sitting on her lap and so forth. So what we have is a young lad of 6 to 8 years of age. And of course, what follows is the boy takes ill in verses 19 and 20. And he dies. Boy, this seems like, how could this be? How troubling can things get? Lord, I'm serving you. I'm doing what I'm supposed to. I didn't even ask for this son. You gave me this son, and now he's dead. Just like that. Sort of reminds you of the same incident with Abraham, doesn't it? It does to me. Where he had been promised a son and was given a son, then he's told to take his son and give him as a sacrifice to God. In fact, the same sort of faith we will see true in this account that was also true with Abraham. In verses 21 and 22, she carries his body to Elisha's room. And in verses 22 to 28, she seeks permission from her husband to go to Elisha and does. And this is very inconvenient. Elisha is approximately 15 miles away. And the husband even seeks to discourage her, but she is not deterred. In verse 23, when the husband inquired of her, she says at the last portion of that verse, "It will be well." Reminds me of what Abraham said to his servants when he took his only son Isaac to give him as a sacrifice. And he told his servants that we will worship and return to you. Because as Hebrews 12:19 says, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. When we get to verse 28, she cries out to Elisha, "Did I ask for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" Her argument is the veracity of God. She knows that God is in control even yet. So here is a person, first of all, who knew God. God is no stranger to her. And she, therefore, can seek him. What is she doing in all of this account, by the way? Going to Elisha and seeking him and really even arguing with him. And we will see how she is determined that Elisha himself, whom she knows is the man of God, must come on her behalf. What is she doing? She's interceding. She's interceding on behalf of her son. Dear mom, are you interceding on behalf of your children? Is that a top priority with you, or do you just think that things are going to automatically happen and occur? My mother interceded for me. I put her through some trying times. She didn't give up. I've told you before, I used to come in late at night and on my pillow would be a verse of Scripture. You think that wasn't a cold slap in the face? She prayed for me continually. Do you pray for your children? And she shows by her actions that in the gift of the child and then his death, that this is a trial of faith. You're going to have things that will happen to you this week. I will have things that will happen to me this week. Some of you are undergoing trials right now. Do you realize, do you see that this is all a part of the life and the trial of faith? Do you stop and reflect on what is going on regarding the sovereignty and the character of God? And then do you seek Him? He holds the answer to all things. He can turn it on a dime. And he can give you the peace that passes understanding. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 29 to 35, we see her as totally not allowing any distraction. This relentless interceding, this intercession that she does, and the mechanics of it as her determination is seen. It says, "Then she said to Gehazi, 'Gird up your loins.'" And then he said, that is Elisha to Gehazi. First, Elisha is going to send Gehazi because apparently he's a lot younger, can get there faster, to go and deal with the issue and take his staff in order to do that. But notice what she responds in verse 30. The mother of the lad said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself lives, I will not leave you." She's clinging to Elisha, because she knows that Elisha has the power of God. He is the representative of God. And Gehazi has no power. We will see later about what kind of person Gehazi really is. And as Gehazi goes and tries to do something, it is worthless. And my friend, every preacher, every teacher of supposedly the Word of God that is not following the Word of God has not the power of God, and they are giving a message that is worthless. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 that if an angel from heaven gives you a message that is not the message that I have given you, which is the gospel of truth, let him be accursed. You see, there's only one place to look. And that is to Christ alone. And to the messengers of Christ alone that are pointing to Christ alone and not to something or someone else. Not compromising the Word of God, which then ceases to be the Word of God. In verses 32 to 35, you know, of course, from the reading, that Elisha comes and acts by the power of God. And the key is found really in verse 33, where it says at the end of that sentence that he prayed to the Lord. It was the power, the supernatural power of God, because nothing is too difficult from him. He can change circumstances. He can bring comfort and joy out of calamity. Ultimately, he will. Do you realize, my friend, that someday every person in every grave is going to be raised from the dead? And those in Jesus Christ will live with him eternally. That's what really counts, isn't it? In the meantime, he brings joys here and there. He brings comfort and peace and trial and difficulty. And he keeps telling us to look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And he's telling you mothers to remind your children and you dads, myself included, to encourage them the same way and to encourage the mom who spends more of that intimate time with children than we do usually, to do that very thing. Well, Elisha raises the lad from the dead. And in verse 36, he called Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and when she came into him, he said, "Take up your son." Boy, you talk about joy. And you talk about thanksgiving. But she didn't just take up her son. It says, then she went in verse 37 and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground. And then she took up her son and went out. And by the way, this woman was not worshiping Elisha. She knew all along. The only reason that she was attached to Elisha is because Elisha represented God, the true God of Israel. The God that she knew by her own behavior and demeanor, and the same God that penned her here in the Scriptures and called her a great woman for all eternity, that you and I might see her today as a mentor. She's worshiping that God and bowing before him. And then she grabbed her son. In closing, this woman shows herself foundationally as a woman after God's heart. She was in tune with God. She had discernment. She exercised benevolence, contentment, submission. She was believing, had faith. She had perseverance in trial. She was desirous to be used of God. And she was worshipful and grateful. And she did what was most important. She interceded on behalf of her son because she had faith in God and knew that he had the only key, the only answer. God eternally records her again in his word. Mothers, you have little eyes. Some of them are even big eyes. But they're on you continually. You're a role model. You're an example. What are they seeing in your life? You see, the foundational things of this woman had everything to do with her relationship with God, didn't it? And all the details of her life would be worked out. All those incidental things that needed to be done to take and care for children. But they all foundationally begin with a right relationship with God. A relationship that is focused upon Him. Oh, I can't tell you how important that is. That's what the Scriptures are declaring here. I had written down 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 to 6. Because later we see this woman again, and God took care of this woman. There was a famine that came to Israel, and it lasted 7 years, and it was a death famine. And God told her in advance through the prophet that it was going to occur and sent her to a foreign country for 7 years that she would be preserved. It reminds us again of Abraham and Joseph. And after that 7 years, she came back. And it just so providentially had to be that the king was being told about all the works of Elisha and how he raised a boy from the dead. And about that time, the boy walked in the door with his mother. And because of that, the king restored all of her fortune to her that she had abandoned 7 years before. God takes care of His own. My friend, serve Him. Dear mother, serve Him. Let Him take care of your child. In closing, I'm going to get you to turn to Proverbs chapter 1. This is the last thing I'll say. Proverbs chapter 1. Look at verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. And I think the idea there is there the oversight of the father, but intimately and ultimately every day there is the mother's teaching that is taking place. Indeed, he says, they are graceful. They are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. And what he's talking here about is the God-fearing mother teaching her children. And he goes into talking there about wisdom. And you'll notice in verse 20 it says, wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffings, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. Wisdom is available. It's in the same place it's always been. It's right here. It hasn't changed. Oh, mothers, teach your children the things of God. And you and they will be blessed eternally. Let's bow together in prayer. Thank you, gracious Father, for all of the pictures that you have given to us in your holy and precious word, the admonitions, the reproofs, the things that give us true counsel. Oh, bless, I pray thee, the mothers, the girls, the young ladies, the women that are here, that they might follow after thee, because indeed wisdom does shout in the streets. God, help us, Father, in this dark time to live for Thee. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.